We come to the last of the seven letters that our Lord sent to the actual assemblies of these churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. As Lord of the church, His church, the omniscient Savior addresses each one of these assemblies personally and intimately and soul-searchingly. Many Bible commentators agree that Laodicea is a portrait of the church at large at the last days, just prior to the Lord's return, the apostate church. The tone of his letter is different than any of the other letters that we have studied. As one commentator puts it, I quote, "There is an emotion here ascribed to our Lord that is not seen anywhere else in the Word of God. There are times when he is seen to be indignant. At other times he is seen to be grieved. But here he is represented as being thoroughly disgusted." And the object of our Lord's contempt is not some reckless, flagrant sinner. The object of our Lord's anger is the professing church. The city of Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II, who named it after his wife. We know that he later divorced her, and so this was before that period of time. It was located in the Lycus Valley and was one of the wealthiest and most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. It was located on a high, flat shelf, an elevated shelf. It was practically free from being attacked or for the possibility of attack by its enemies. The only problem with this very protected position is that there was no water supply. And so they, as the Romans, of course, were very adept at doing, they built an aqueduct to bring the waters to the city of Laodicea. Most of the citizens were from Syria, the inhabitants of the city, but there was also a large Jewish population there. Some, we know at one census, some 7,500 Jewish men, as they counted, and so there, that means there were at least that many women and many more children. So there was a large Jewish population at Laodicea. The city was, as we mentioned, prosperous. It produced a luxurious black wool known throughout the world, used in clothes and also in the carpets, those Persian Oriental carpets, we might call them. There was also a renowned medical school there. They had developed a salve to treat eye disease that was imported throughout the empire. And it was also known for its gold supply. It was very wealthy in banking. It was a wealthy place. And so the church there, of course, was wealthy as well, as the Lord mentioned in the letter to them. I want us to divide the text along four headings or four areas of thought. First, our Lord's description of himself, as he does in each of these letters, he describes himself to them in verse 14. Secondly, our Lord's disappointment in them, as I've mentioned, his disgust at this congregation in Laodicea in verses 15 through 17. And then I want us to notice our Lord's counsel for them. He does not leave them there. He tells them exactly what they need to do. And God's word always does, doesn't it? It's very clear and plain. He counsels them, and let us heed the counsel that the Lord gave to the Laodicean church. And then lastly, we see our Lord's invitation to them, a great verse of invitation here. First, we see our Lord's description of himself there in verse 14. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The Amen, the Amen there in the Old Testament, is a title for God. It means truth. It's like saying truth. And in fact, when we say Amen in a service, we're saying that's true, or may it be so. So may it be. It is truth that is being spoken, and we agree to it. It's not just the agreement of it to it, but it's a statement that is true. And of course, one of the great attributes of our God is absolute flawlessness. He's truthful in all that he says or does. In Isaiah 65, verse 16, the Bible says, "He who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth." And literally in the Hebrew there is the God of the Amen. And so he accurately describes himself as the Amen, the God of truth. God is the truth. Our Lord says that about himself. "I am the way, the truth. No one cometh to the Father but by me." He speaks only the truth. His assessments of every situation is without flaw, without question. It is absolutely true. And as he says here, the faithful and true witness. It seems to be repetitive, doesn't it? A faithful witness and a true witness. Both should be the case, and so it is with our Lord. He is faithful and true in what he says. He is going to tell the church at Laodicea some things they don't want to hear. And we often have to have things presented to us that way, don't we? As I taught about in the Sunday school lesson, a doctor sat me down recently and gave me some news I didn't want to hear. I didn't agree with him, but it didn't matter whether I agreed with it or not or how I felt with him about it. His words were true, and he later proved to me that he was what he said was true. And so when our Lord speaks, he is going to tell them some things that they don't want to hear, that they're not going to like, but they need to know. You know, truth is stubborn, isn't it? It doesn't change. It is what it is. And we hear today, amazingly, ludicrously, people say, you have your truth and I have my truth. There's nothing more untrue than that statement. There's only one truth. There may be perspectives, but there is the truth of the matter found here in the Word of God. But that's just a picture of our narcissistic day. My truth is as important as yours, and I'll have whatever truth that I want to have. We have to be very careful here that when we come to the Scripture, we don't dictate to the Lord what truth is. He tells us, I am the Lord. Beside me, there is no other. And that is that. There's the old joke about the woman who paid a large sum of money for one of the most renowned portraitists to paint her picture. And he was kind of a prickly, self-assured kind of person, as many artists can be. And when he unveiled the portrait to her, you probably heard she cried, "This doesn't do me justice." To which he replied, "You did not need justice. You needed mercy." And that's exactly what this portrait does. Well, our Lord gave them the absolute truth. And we must look at the truth about what he says to them and to us as well. We would rather be flattered, wouldn't we, than told the truth. But do you know that God does not deal in flattery? He never deals in flattery. And so we should not as well. It's a very human characteristic. It's one of the wiles that Satan uses and that we adopt in our relations with one another. But it's just a form of lying, even if it's just some of the flattery may be true. God deals in praise and in truth, and we need to be careful about that as well. But we like flattery. We like to be told that we're the greatest and there's no problems and that everything is just like we want it to appear. But our mirrors don't lie to us, and the Word of God, the supreme mirror, certainly does not. Here the Amen tells the Laodiceans the truth about their situation. He's not only the faithful and true witness, but he describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, remember, there was the earliest heresy in the church. One of the earliest heresies is that Jesus was not eternal, that he was a created being. Paul refuted this in the Colossian letter. And he also, Paul will see later, instructed that that letter be sent to the Laodicean church as well. They needed to hear what he had to say to the Colossians, which he refuted the Gnostic doctrine that Christ did not have a body or that he was a created being. But here, the word beginning literally means the source, the originator of creation. Christ is the creator. And we see that over and over again. He declares that about himself, and the Scriptures do as well. He declares in Revelation 22, verse 13, "I am Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet, the beginning of the alphabet and the end of it, and all that in between, the source, the originator, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." That speaks to his eternality, that he in fact had no beginning and will have no ending. John 1, verse 3, "All things," what a very definitive statement about Christ, "all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He did not make himself. He is the eternal coexistent with the Father and the Spirit eternally. Hebrews 1, 12, "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." He spoke through creation. He spoke in special revelation through the law of God, and then through the apostolic writings. And then in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Very definitive statements about who Jesus is and what he did. all the cults, all false teaching, err on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's very simple to see the error of any teaching is what they teach or believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. His person, who is he? Well, he declares himself to be God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. The eternal, self-existent one, I am. Remember, he was the I am of the Old Testament. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The New Testament I am is the Old Testament I am revealed in human flesh. So the person of Jesus Christ, his deity, is that he indeed was God the Son, is God the Son, God come to earth in the flesh. His work, we talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ. What was his work? He lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the Old Testament law to the nth degree, never violating it in action or in thought or desire. His will and his way and his desire was to do the will of the Father who sent him. He died as a substitute for our sin. The wrath of God was satisfied in his sinless life and his death for us at Calvary. He arose victorious over the grave because he said, I'll lay my life down and I'll take it up again. The only one who could do that is Jesus Christ. And so when the cults come knocking at your door, you can always get to the heart of the matter. What do you believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Who was he and what did he do? And that settles the matter. All the other isms and schisms they teach are just come out about from that error, their error on who Jesus was. Jesus Christ is the eternal God, uncreated. As God the Son, he speaks with all the authority of the Godhead and the Father and the Son. I and my Father are one, and he declares that. This is he who is addressing these churches and the church at Laodicea. And here, and to every church, to us today, as we open his word, and wherever his church is gathered across the world today, or not gathered on this specific day, what may it be, the church in the homes, those who are meeting around the word of God in their homes, the local bodies of assemblies, he addresses us in his word, and his word is truth. And so that's how he describes himself, the Amen, the beginning, and the firstborn. And then we see, secondly, our Lord's disappointment, for lack of better word. I mean, there are many words you could use. I chose that one. It may not be the strongest word. I probably should have said the Lord's disgust, because there's nothing more disgusting than seeing somebody spew something out of their mouth. I in no way want to be sacrilegious to our Lord, but he uses the words here. He chooses he had all the words available to him. He chose, by the guidance of the Spirit to the Apostle John, to say it this way: I wanted to vomit you out of my mouth. That's what I feel like doing. That's disgust, isn't it? If something makes you that physically sick that you want to throw it up, it is disgusting. And he was disgusted, greatly disappointed in the church at Laodicea. I don't think it ever crosses the mind of many professing Christians today who wrap themselves in their own self-righteousness and praise themselves for their own success and their wealth and their deeds and so forth, that God could ever be disgusted with anything that we do. We fancy that God is enamored by us and infatuated by us. And like the way of Cain, that whatever we decide to do, he ought to be glad about it. Like some doting parent whose child could be breaking the windows and they just are so proud of how creative their child is. It's almost that ludicrous that people think that no matter what decisions we make, how we veer from the truth of God's word, how aberrant his church becomes, that God, the Lord, is happy and satisfied with us. Not so. This tells us that God can be disgusted with the professing church. I know thy works, he says, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, when we come to matters of taste, we all have different matters of taste, but I will say this. In our expectation, there's some things that we drink that should be hot, and there's some things that should be cold. It's just my custom, but I would say in every culture, that whatever it is they're drinking, there would be degrees of that. But almost nobody likes anything, and I may be speaking here, I know I'm speaking with a broad, painting with a broad brush, anything lukewarm, room temperature. That's not the most appetizing. We like our tea hot or cold, according to where you're from and what you're doing. Coffee the same way. Growing up, I never would have thought that people would ice their coffee. It's so popular today, and their whole coffee places sprung up. They'll do that for you. And I've learned to like it myself, but I never would have thought I would have drink iced coffee. But here we're talking about something that should be hot or something that should be cold, but is totally not palatable in the lukewarm state. Someone has noted there are three spiritual temperatures in the believer's life. There's a burning heart. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? They were walking along, and they did not realize the Lord was with them. And he began talking with them, and he began to instruct them from the Scripture. And as they look back on that situation, they asked themselves the question, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us? That ought to be, let me give you a spiritual thermometer. There, a lot of people are taking their temperature these days. We ought to be most concerned about our spiritual temperature as more important than the coronavirus or what's going on around us. And here is a test of your spiritual temperature. Would you like for me to help you as a physician of the soul? How does your heart feel? What temperature is it when you hear the Word of God preached or taught? Our heart should burn when the voice of the Lord speaks through His Word. The burning of our hearts. They testified there on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us while He walked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? So there should be a burning heart. There can be, though, a cold heart, as in Matthew 24, verse 12, where Jesus says, "And because iniquity, sin shall abound." When iniquity abounds, when it is the most predominant in a heart or life, the love of many shall wax cold. So there's the burning heart, which is the norm, should be the norm for the child of God who's daily in the Word of the Lord, hears it, loves to hear it, loves to be corrected by it, a burning heart. And what leads to a cold heart is regarded sin in our lives. Our hearts will wax cold. And then there's a third heart that we see here in our text, a lukewarm heart. A not cold heart, a not hot heart, but a lukewarm heart that we see here. What is a lukewarm Christian? How would that look? How would you describe that? Warren Wiersbe says the lukewarm Christian is comfortable, complacent, and is unaware of his need. If he were cold, at least he would feel cold. If you get cold, you reach for something to warm you. If you were hot, he would know it. But since he's lukewarm, regular, what we call room temperature, he doesn't know that his spiritual condition is perilous. Romans 12:11 commands us to be fervent in spirit, red hot in spirit. Fervent has the idea of boiling or glowing or burning. And that's how our hearts ought to be toward our Lord, a passion. We might translate it zeal. Remember, Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." It bothered him at the idolatry of his nation, and it should bother us. I'm afraid that God's people have been so coexisted with this world that it does not alarm us that we live in a pagan nation and that these things are being eroded at every level. And it should bother us. We should be zealous for the Lord's cause and the Lord God of a host. As a human trait, it means zealous, a holy jealousy, an ardor, a passion, loving and serving our Lord, even unto death, as the martyrs have been mentioned in some of the letters that we've read here to these seven churches. It was as the Emmaus disciples heard the word of the Lord, I remind us, that their hearts burned. They were overcome with sorrow. They were disappointed. They began to feel, I'm sure, that we bought into the wrong thing. What if this was just not true? All these questions were swirling around them. It was the Word made flesh who took the written Word of God and expounded it to them that brought their hearts to that burning place where they said, oh, yes, this is the Lord. This is His Word. These things are true. And the same is true for us. Is your heart lukewarm today? Is your heart cold? Can I go ahead and give you the prescription? It is the Word of God. It is the Word made flesh, read, heard, remembered, recalled, meditated upon when our hearts are full of fear, when announcement after announcement and news flash after news flash comes. I read this morning that they rushed the Queen to Windsor Palace so that she would be safe, and then they may take her to Sandringham, even a smaller palace. And I'm thinking, here I am reading about the Queen of England being safe in this time of. I'm very interested in British things. Anybody knows me knows that I am. But I thought, you know, how far removed can we get from the things of the Lord? When we think about those around us, our next door neighbors and family members, outside of Christ, the coronavirus is nothing. That is not their worst problem this morning. Remember when they came to the Lord about the tower falling on the people, or when Herod or Pilate slew the people when they and their blood mingled with their own sacrifices. They asked, and the Lord said, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the rest? He didn't give them a reason why those things happened. He said, but except you repent, you shall perish. It doesn't matter whether you die of a coronavirus or a tower falling on you or of cancer or in a car wreck. Dead is dead. It is appointed unto man once to die, and what? What then? Not a second chance. Not, oh, this was real. Now I need to start thinking. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. And our Lord's response to tragedies and coronaviruses and all kinds of things is not the why behind it, because I'm convinced if he explained to us why, we still wouldn't understand. Any more than a toddler wanting to stick a fork in a plug, you can explain to them electricity and the laws of electricity and all the rest. That doesn't matter. They want to stick the fork in the plug. You're explaining. They still don't get it and still don't care. If the Lord explained all of these things to us, we don't even have the capacity to understand them. And we still wouldn't be satisfied with his answer, would we? The short answer is we're depraved, fallen sinners living in a fallen world. And these things happen because sin passed upon all men and death passed upon all men because all men have sinned. The soul that sinneth, what? It shall die. In Colossians 4:16, the Apostle Paul commanded them in the Colossian church, when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. They had what need? The same need that the church at Glen Iris has. They need the Word of God. Preached, taught from Genesis to Revelation, line upon line, precept upon precept, not leaving any part of it unturned, unlooked at. Every doctrine, every teaching in God's Word. It is the Lord's Word that will ignite within us that holy zeal, that fire, that ardor, the love for our Lord and his work. How are you this morning? I didn't ask you, have you been exposed to the coronavirus? We probably all have. I don't know. I mean, who knows? And that may be important, but I'm not asking about your outer care. What about the inner man? That's my business here today. How are you? How are you in this department? These folks were independent, self-satisfied, and secure. The gospel tells us that the gospel did not move them. They heard it over and over again, but they were not moved. They attended church. They claimed that they were saved. They may not live lives of open and gross sin. I'm sure the people at Laodicea were respectable and looked right and did right and all the rest. But W.A. Criswell says they had a goodishness posing as godliness. And there's a world of difference between, I think he coined the word goodishness and godliness. These Pharisaical folks and Pharisaical-like people are harder to reach with the gospel than any other group of people. They think they're okay. They've heard it all. They can parrot it back to you. They know, at least in cursory form, the outline of the gospel, the ABCs of the gospel. They have no real needs. Why, look at us. We're doing just fine. We're respectable. We know the Bible. We go to church. They're religious and like the outer ritual of church. They like the community. They're warmed by the singing. They like the fellowships. And as one commentator puts it, consequently, there's no one further from the truth than one who makes an idle profession but never experiences genuine saving faith. No one is harder to reach for Christ than a fake Christian. John R.W. Stott writes, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have a lukewarm bath of religion." Sadly, when they looked into the spiritual mirror, as we ought to always do, that God's Word is an accurate picture of what we look like. When we look into the spiritual mirror of self-evaluation, they saw something different than what Christ saw. And that's what I would ask us this morning. Are you looking at what the Lord looks at? We see there in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, a profession is not possessing. Because thou sayest, I am rich." When asked about how their position in Christ, what was their first response? "We're wealthy." What does that have to do with your spirituality? We didn't ask you what your bank account was. Yes, you live in a prosperous country. Yes, you're a rich church. That's not what we asked. How do you stand in Christ? "We're rich. Thou art increased with goods." Their attention and their focus was financial on earthly things. "And I have need of nothing. I've got my act together. I have my IRAs. I have a good insurance policy. And everything is good until it's not good. Until there's a pandemic that you can't have anything to do with, that you have no control over. I am good. I have increased with goods. I have need of nothing." How self-satisfied can a church be? These were people who ought to know different. "And knowest not." What you don't know, Christ said, is that you're wretched. Wow, what a word. It's the same kind of connotation as all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the word wretched. Filthy, disgusting. Jesus Christ, again, is saying to the Laodicean church, with all of its wealth, with all of their pride, "You're wretched." Try that sometime and see how that will be received with someone. "You're wretched." I'm being facetious. If someone would tell us we're wretched, that's not a compliment, is it? There's not one word of compliment to the church at Laodicea. "You're wretched and you're miserable." Can you imagine being miserable and not know it? Does that not describe our culture that has every, what we call blessing, every gadget, the ability to get whatever the poorest in America practically can get, what in other lands is there, would be called, considered wealthy. But the potential is there in the matter of food and every kind of thing. And Jesus says, "You're miserable. We're entertaining ourselves to death. We are more concerned about those things than eternal things. You're miserable and poor." No, we're not poor. Yes, you are. In the spiritual department, you're beggars. You're poor and blind. You can't even see it. These are spiritual matters. And naked. Oh, how horrible it would be to be. They've probably prided themselves in the rich wool that they made there and their beautiful clothes. God, with those eyes of fire described in chapter 1, saw their spiritual nakedness. The Lord sees, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, aren't they? Beholding the evil and the good. This is their true condition. And until we come to that place where we agree with God about our true condition, we can never, ever be blessed. They lived in a prosperous city. They had the right address. They were proud of that. Businesses flourished. They were not persecuted as some of the other churches. There's no mention of their lives being at stake. Their respectability was their godliness. Our deeds, what we do, show what we really feel and think is important. And Jesus said, of course, there in Matthew 7, verse 16, by their fruits, by what they do, you shall know them. Deeds confirm or contradict the proof of real saving faith. Our Lord sees beyond the profession. He sees beyond the surface. However, a true estimation he gives of the heart, the soul, that which is unseen. The church at Laodicea was an unregenerate church. It was a church full of people whose names were on the roll. But where was Christ? Where was Christ in the assembly of Laodicea? It was not where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. Where was Christ? Christ was outside, begging to come in. Notice the telling evaluation there in verse 17. You're wretched and miserable and poor. This is not a description of poor, of saved people, of blessed people, of spiritually happy, spiritually wealthy people with their eyes. One of the proofs that we've been saved is our eyes were open to see our sinfulness, our wretchedness, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we turned away from those things that we were leaning on when the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, knocked every prop out from under us. And we saw our wretched condition when our eyes were opened to Christ and Christ alone. This had not happened to these people on the names of the roll at the church, the first church at Laodicea. Notice our Lord's counsel for them. He tells them and gives them an opportunity for genuine repentance. He offers them genuine salvation. There he says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, something they knew about. He's using their own the things in their society, eye salve, that thou mayest see. The buying here is symbolic. No one can buy salvation. It is so expensive. Jesus tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, ho, everyone who thirsteth, come to the waters. And you that have no money, buy. How could you buy without money? We were riding along one time, and our children in the back of the car, you know, they all ask for something. We said, we don't have the money. We don't have the money. You know, that question that, why can't we go buy this? We don't have the money. I think it was LeGrand. It sounded like LeGrand. He said, well, when I get big, I'm going to have a store where everything costs 50 cents, everything in the store, no matter what it is. And, you know, we were trying to explain to him the laws of, you know, capitalism and so forth. He said, no, in my store, everything is going to be 50 cents or free. If they can't buy it, they'll be free. Well, we smile about that. But here the Lord says, come and buy. If you have no money, you're just the type one who can buy these things. Come and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in the fatness. Incline your ear. How does he do that? How do we do that? Listen. Incline your ear, and come unto me. The great invitation of the Lord is come unto me, and your soul shall live. We're concerned about the body and contracting a virus today, and as we should be very concerned. How many people today are concerned about their soul living eternally? It will live eternally somewhere. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure mercies of David. And then he goes on to say, let the wicked seek ye the Lord while he may be found. That's our answer today. That's our message today. Seek the Lord. He can be found. The door of salvation is still open today. Seek the Lord, and may the Lord use these pandemics and whatever it takes to bring people to himself. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There's still time to seek his face and to call on him. While he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. The Lord is always near where his word is being preached and his gospel is being preached. There he is in the midst. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's no sin that his mercy and his grace cannot erase. His blood can cleanse us from all sin. Come. Why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. They certainly must be, because why would God want to pardon any of us? What we're condemned about is true. Our sins are many, and they're real. And why would he pardon us? Why would he clear us from blame? Why would he put the account of his own son on our account so all that he sees is the perfect record of Jesus Christ? How can he do that? Why would he do that? Something we could never do as human beings, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe. Well, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not hither, thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. My thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. Aren't you glad of that this morning? There's so many shaking their puny fist in God's face. Why are you allowing pandemics on this earth? That's the wrong question to ask. The question to ask is, why have you let us live this long? Why have you let mankind continue cursing you and spitting upon your word and trampling underfoot the blood of your son? Why is it that anyone is alive? Why is it that we're all not burning in hell just now? That's what we deserve. Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, he says. And my ways are not your ways. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish. Oh, what a comfort this is this morning. His word will not return void. It shall accomplish that which I please. Not what you please or I please, what he pleases. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Well, the word of God tells us to repent and believe the gospel. Our time is gone. He tells them to buy gold tried in the fire, true, priceless salvation, the riches of being a true child of God. How could you compare? What kind of price tag could you put on that? On being a child of God. Peter describes saving faith as more precious than gold. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:18, being rich in good works, ready to distribute, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Our Lord is offering them and us today genuine salvation. And the verse 20, I've heard preachers and commentators argue it back and forth. Some say this is Christ asking to come into the church. And he's standing outside of his church asking to come in. That's true. Others say this is a picture of Christ knocking at the sinner's heart to come in. That is true. He's offering. Can you imagine a church where Christ is not welcomed? Where Christ is not at home? Can you imagine a home where Christ would not be welcomed? Where he would not be at home? Can you imagine an individual who would not bow to Jesus Christ and open the door to the door of salvation and let him in? What a promise in verse 20. Do we need it here at Glen Iris? Oh Lord, come and inhabit the praises of your people and hear the cries of your people as we repent and ask for your blessing to revive your work in the midst of the years. That's a prayer that can be answered. Behold, I stand at the door of Glen Iris Baptist Church and knock. If any man will hear, if any one individual open the door. You see that any man, any person, when that happens, then Christ comes in that unregenerate church at Laodicea. The apostate church, if any man, oh, the promises of God are come down to the individual. We often worry about revival in the church as we should, in the state of our land as we should, but what? How about your heart? Is your heart right with God? If any man hear my voice, you've heard the voice of God today, not because it's my voice, but because his word has been preached and taught here today. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. What an intimate picture it is. The greatest compliment you can pay someone is to have them come into your home and eat. In this connotation, as the evening meal, the family meal, the meal that usually just the family is around. What fellowship this pictures here. I will sup with him and he with me. The sublime fellowship of being right with the Lord. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. In my throne. Oh, how marvelous it must be. We can't even imagine what that's like. As I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And here he leaves us with the word. Is anybody listening? I must be honest with you. Sometimes at the end of the Lord's day after I've preached, I wonder, Lord, did anybody listen? And then the Lord seems to speak to my heart. Well, did you listen, Chris? Did you listen to your word that you preached yourself, big boy? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. His word will not return void. May he accomplish all that he meant for it to do in our hearts, individually and corporately here today. Gracious Lord, we marvel at your word. Sometimes it is an eye salve. Sometimes it is the balm of Gilead. Sometimes it is the bread of life. Sometimes it's the refreshing water of life. And sometimes it is a scalpel that pierces and divides asunder even the joints and the marrow and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. May it be that to us today. To someone who may be outside of Christ today hearing this, Lord, would they cry out to you just now? You said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May they agree with you about their condition, agree with you about what you have revealed to them through your word. And Lord, may they receive the precious promise. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Only you can do that. Oh, reach out to him by faith. His word says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.